essentials and what his heart and passion is. He's going to be talking to you about Yeshua and prophecy. No, forget that. Joe is going to come up here and tell you what he's going to talk about. Joe, go.
Be thrilled to death to speak to you about Yeshua and prophecy, but that's not my topic. It's Yeshua and prophecy. And if you're interested in Yeshua and prophecy, contact our office. We'll be glad to supply you with all types of materials. Yeshua is the... Let me see if I can get this up here. There we go. Yeshua is the governing body of Judea Samaria. And it's a council. And I'm not going to speak to you about the council, but I think all of us are concerned with what's going on in Israel, what's going on in the United States and the entire world. And you might not realize this. I wanted to say just a couple things real quickly. First off, to Tim, I want to say kula kavod to you and your staff. You have been absolutely fantastic. I don't know what we would have done without Ed. And also, I'd like to remember at this time, you know, we're celebrating the 10th anniversary. But there actually was meetings before that, that grew out of those meetings into this up in Wagner, Oklahoma. And when we come, we always finally think of one that's gone on before us, and that's Mitchell Smith. And I know many of you know him. Tim was talking about the water pouring. And the joy of the water pouring, it was a ceremony that Hashem had given to teach us on the joy when Messiah comes. And that's why it goes beyond description. But another thing that deals with Sukkot is that the idea of rain. And you always prayed that the rains would come immediately following Sukkot, but not during Sukkot. Now, I don't know if it's raining in Israel. Rain, when it comes after the dry season, is very appropriate and everybody rejoices, but not during Sukkot. When it rains in Sukkot, and I think it's significant that this year it's raining extensively in the United States during Sukkot, it was considered a bad sign. A sign of a hard year to come. And I don't think this would catch any of you by surprise, the idea that we're facing hard times, and these times are not going to get better. They're going to get increasingly worse and worse and worse. Now, the thing that we have to remember is that we look up, for our redemption draws near. But the reality, too, is that we're going to go through some very, very hard times. How many of you heard Bibi's speech? None of you heard Bibi's speech? Bibi Netanyahu before the United Nations? Let me give you just a little recapping of this. It was the second most fantastic speech I've ever heard. He rocked the United Nations. People everywhere were talking about it. It was on the 24th of September, and this is a little synopsis of it. I'll read this to you. Israeli Prime Minister delivered a stunning speech to the United Nations. His speech could be broken down in four parts. First, He denounced the Magi as a Holocaust denier and expressed his shock and horror at the Iranian premier being given a forum for his rabid anti-Semitism at the United Nations. Second, he called upon the United Nations and its member states to prevent a nuclear Iran, which he noted was not merely a danger to Israel, but a danger to the world. Third, he questioned the Goldstone Report. Do you know what the Goldstone Report is? It's a report on Israel's military activities in Gaza last year. And the United Nations basically called Israel criminals in the process of this. But he denounced the Goldstone Report, noting that while the United Nations saw it fit to claim that Israel had committed war crimes, despite having repeatedly warning civilians to leave the bomb zones via flyers, phone calls, and text messages. That same United Nations had not once denounced Hamas's actions during the 8 years in which Hamas terrorized the citizens of South Israel. They also reminded the Council of Israel's right to self-defense, a right endowed to all nations, including the Jewish one. Last, he discussed peace, stating quite clearly that Israel desperately wants peace, but not at the expense of its own security and state survival. Peace and security must go hand in hand. I mean, he literally, I dropped up and down inside and outside when he looked at the nations and he said, you should be ashamed. You should be ashamed. Now, I mentioned to you that I thought this was the second most impressive, powerful speech I've ever heard in my life. The most was October the 31st in Madrid, Spain. It was done by Itzhak Shamir. I'm not going to read this speech to you. I'm just going to talk to you about it. So I have about 11 pages of his opening remarks. The speech goes, I have it transcribed back at my office. It goes for about 40 pages long. But he laid down the history of the Jewish people, the return of the Jewish people. He laid down the various persecutions, and he laid down the actions of Israel and defended their stand. And it was dramatic. A lot of people don't know Itzhak Shamir. He was in the shadow of Menachem Begin. Menachem Begin was a powerful leader. He was a powerful, charismatic leader. He was a man with a vision, and he took action. And people loved Menachem Begin. When Begin's wife died and he resigned from office, and Itzhak Shamir stood in his place, and the man was short, he was unimpressive, he had no charisma, and everybody felt it's just kind of a fill-in till we can get somebody that can really lead us. I was in Jerusalem the day that he gave this speech, and lo and behold, everybody was shocked. People, cars were stopping in the street as the message was coming over the radios. And everybody thought, this will make a difference. It didn't make a difference. It didn't make a difference. It led to the Oslo Accords. The world went with the Oslo Accords because it would bring peace. It didn't bring peace to Israel. You see, it doesn't matter what the public thinks. It doesn't matter what the believers think. The world leaders have already made their decisions. And it's going to go in a course that was prescribed beforehand in history. Now, I'm not going to read this speech as I told you, but I wanted to show it to you. I'm going to run through this real quick. As I mentioned, this is the introductory remarks. And I'm going to read little excerpts from it. But I want to make you aware of it. So that if you, during the day, would like to take a look at this, and my computer's not tied up, you're welcome to read it. You can also do a search on your internet. You can find Shamir's speech. You should read it. You should have it. You know, in 2005, the Jewish community within the Gaza Strip was dismantled and relocated very unsuccessfully to other communities within Eretz Israel, the land of Israel. It was tragic. I know that most of you are aware that the number of peoples that were evacuated was in direct proportion to the number of peoples that lost their lives in Hurricane Katrina. I believe that our actions in this country towards Israel are going to dictate the future of this country. You know, the presidential elections. I'm not interested in whether a person is a Republican or Democrat. I'm not interested in their health care plan, the Social Security, the national defense. I'm not interested in any single topic or platform that they might have, except one. I'm interested in their stand with Israel. Because I believe that you can have the best Social Security, the best Medicare, you can have the best insurance, you can have the best military, and if you turn your back on Israel, it will all fail. However, if you support Israel, if you stand by Israel, then no matter how bad a president you are, no matter how bad your administration or the Congress is, you will succeed. You will flourish. Israel is the key. Jerusalem is the center of the universe. The Temple Mount is the eye of the center of the universe. Gush Katif caused a polarization within Israel. Israel was divided. It was split. Those that thought we have to do this, we'll get peace. We didn't get peace. It increased the activities of Hamas. It made Hezbollah bolder to where in 2007 they crossed the border. Hezbollah in the north captured two Israeli soldiers, took them back into Lebanon. They're now dead. Gilad Shalit, he's alive. A video came out concerning him about a week ago. 3 years he's been in captivity. But something unforeseen happened. I don't know how many of you have been to Israel, and in particular that you've been into Israel where you had the opportunity to go into the Orthodox world. The Orthodox world is very fragmented. If you belong to one particular group, you don't like the Orthodox from this other group. I mean, people do not intermarry between the groups. They do not sit in the same rooms. They cannot sit at the same table. You think that Christianity is fragmented. Orthodox Judaism is totally fragmented. The idea, I want to read a passage to you out of the book of Isaiah, chapter 1. This, by the way, is the 11th Amidah, chapter 1 and verse 26. Then I'll restore your judges as at first, and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, faithful city. The establishment of the Sanhedrin. People said, it can't happen. It can't happen because it has to be made up from the Orthodox, and they can't be from one Orthodox group. It's going to have to be from all of them. Otherwise, no one would support it. They're going to have the Torah world of Israel and the world get behind this thing. Believe it or not, Gush Katif made that happen. Gush Katif, as bad as it was, there is a bright side to it. It made it happen because the next target, the next battlefield would be Judea Samaria. That's the battlefield today. The United States wants to take away Judea Samaria. They want to dismantle the settlements. The Obama administration is not only calling for the dismantlement of the settlements, they are saying you cannot build any more construction in any of the present settlements, nor So you have natural expansion. Do you know what natural expansion is? That means that you can't have children if you live there. What right does our country have to tell another country you can't have children unless you live in a certain place? You want to know why it's raining? It's raining because we've taken some bad decisions towards Israel. But Judea Samaria, the Orthodox, let me go forward one. I'll just go ahead and tell you, and we'll see it in a moment. The Orthodox, the various sages that comprise the Sanhedrin, the various sages, as I mentioned, were from all the various groups, all the various different groups. And I was in Israel the day that it was established. I was meeting with Rabbi Richman the day that it was established. He's the one that told me that they had formed it. And I talked with a number of other friends, and they said, we'll have to wait and see. We don't think it stands a chance of succeeding because nobody will get behind it. Nobody will support a rabbi from this other group. And so it looked very bleak. But then along comes Gush Katif. The rabbis found this continuity around the table in Torah. They all agreed on Torah. They wanted to see Israel turn towards Torah. And they were horrified at Gush Katif. They began to speak boldly and strongly concerning the removal of the Jews from Gaza and the fear of the removal of the Jews and the dismantling of the settlements in Judea Samaria. And you know what happened? They became the voice of Judea Samaria. Everyone looked to them. Instead of having an Orthodox world in Judea Samaria and an Orthodox world in Israel, it changed to a new phrase, a new terminology. It was called the Torah world. The Torah world. And all divisions began to melt away. And we had a new dynamic Jewish community observant of God's mitzvot. Together, one voice. You do not know the power of this. I want to tell you, before we get off this particular slide, there is a project going on, and it's called the Itamar Project. Itamar is one of the largest Jewish settlements. By the way, you know, when we say settlement, we kind of think along the lines of pioneers, people living in tents and little makeshift buildings and so forth. If you've ever been to Judea, Samaria, if you've ever been to the settlements, my goodness, they're cities. They have parks. They have libraries. They have universities. They have hospitals. They have high-rise buildings and apartment buildings. They are total developed cities, some of them as old as 40 years. They are tremendous. Each of them, they have come up with a plan. They have a very solid, strong community. They've come up with a plan that gets around the loophole in the wording of you cannot have any further construction. They build modular homes, and they bring them in, and they're able to move families in right now. This is being sponsored by Arut Sheva. If you're interested in the Itamar Project and you want to support that, you can go to our website, and there is an interview with one of the men at Arut Sheva. The three points that unified the sages and unified the Torah world were not only the Torah and the commandments, Judea Samaria and the battle for Judea Samaria, and along with that there is the battle for Jerusalem and the Golan Heights. But the third thing is the temple. Every one of the Sages, that is a member of the Sanhedrin, is an activist towards the rebuilding of the temple. I don't know if you've seen the recent polls, but there has been a dramatic increase in Israel of Jews that believe, both religious and secular, that believe that the temple must be rebuilt. Let me tell you what the temple will be to you. It is a barometer. It is a barometer. It is a timepiece. It is where that you will be able to see the progression of Israel, the progression of prophecy, but you will also see in hand with this that Jerusalem will more and more become a cup of trembling. On the temple, let me give you a report very quickly. The minimum number of vessels in order to conduct a temple service has been completed. We can do it right now. All the garments for the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, have been completed, and there are enough priestly garments in order to conduct a service. Now, I'm leaving a lot out. There are all types of courses that are going on. They are teaching Kohanim, the various services. They're teaching Leviim, the Levites, the various services. What we have yet to do is to teach the general population, but that will come. The floor plans. They are drawing up the floor plans for the temple. I was in a meeting with the rabbis of the Temple Institute in November 2006. I showed a little paper in my session on the Parad Damah, the Red Heifer, that on the table they had a floor plan for the parking garage for the Lishkan HaGazit. Now, the Lishkan HaGazit is the chamber for the Great Sanhedrin. Now, people say, wait a second, you can't have a parking garage. You can't drive a car to the temple. There is no commandment that you cannot have a car. There's no commandment that you cannot drive. You can use the technology of your day and your age as long as it does not contradict the mitzvahot. But let me tell you, if they're close enough to be drawing up the plans for the parking garage, what do you think they're doing with the more important structures? There is an active progression. Right now, there is a red heifer. There is a red heifer. The red heifer is getting old. When she reaches 4 years old, she will be disqualified. In order to conduct the ceremony, we have a major problem. We have an extremely major problem. I'm going to just talk about this briefly. I did not talk about this in my session yesterday, so if you were there, it's not going to be an overlap. But in order to conduct the red heifer ceremony, you have to build a bridge across the Kidron Valley, going from the Temple Mount to what is called in Hebrew Har HaMishpat, which means the Mount of Anointing. It is not the name for the Mount of Olives. It is on the Mount of Olives. I used to take tours. So a lot of the people in here have been with me on tours. I used to take tours to the top of the Mount of Olives and say, this is where they would kill the red heifer. I was wrong. It was the wrong location. It is if you are standing directly in front of the Dome of the Rock, on the eastern wall of the temple, that is the location where the eastern gate, the main eastern gate of the temple was, and if you were standing right there, about even with the sidewalks inside the Temple Mount, going up to the Dome of the Rock, if you were standing even with that sidewalk and you could shoot a line straight across the Kidron, there's a big grassy open area. We call it the grassy knoll. That is the location where the red heifer will be slain. But they must build a bridge across that valley. That bridge must be all the way to bedrock. It must be built of stone, stone on top of stone, and it has to have arches between it. The red heifer must walk across that bridge along with the Kohen, the priest, who must be a minimum of 17 years old, who will slaughter the red heifer. Now that priest is alive today. I did this in my session. The way that you get that priest, we cannot use the ashes from the last red heifer. We have to, the reason we cannot do it, number one, we don't have them. Number two is the rabbis say there is no way that we can be positive that those ashes have not been invalidated. Therefore, in the Mishnah, there is an alternate plan, a plan B. If you do not have the ashes from the previous red heifer, then women from the tribe of, from the family of Aaron. In other words, these are going to be women that are priests, even though they don't serve as priests. They will deliver their babies inside this building. The building is built on bedrock. It has arches, built on top of arches. And their children, their young priestly babies, will be born inside that building, and they may not leave the building at all until they slaughter the red heifer. Now remember, they have to be 17 years old. You can't get a red heifer and then say, well, let's start the program for getting the babies. Because by the time that you wait 17 years, your red heifer is no longer a red heifer. So you have to have that going on in faith as to what it will be. But we have a problem. Number one, we don't have the Temple Mount. We must get the Temple Mount back. One thing that we should not do is try to get the Temple Mount back. It must be an act of God. We cannot do it ourselves. Once we get the Temple Mount back, then they can start the ceremony of the red heifer, but they must complete that ceremony and the purification of the temple and the purification of the priest and the purification of the Levites and the purification of the people before they can start to rebuild. We have a problem. Because that ceremony must be conducted on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives is almost 100% Arab. Across from the Mount of Olives is the Arab community called the Silwan. This is where the city of David is located, and there is an Orthodox presence in the city of David at this time, but the majority of the population are Arabs. Then, across, adjacent to the Silwan, is a mountain that's called Abatur. I used to go out to Abatur because there is the tomb of the high priest Hanan, or Anas, who is one of the priests that tried Yeshua. In fact, I took Debbie there on our honeymoon. I used to not be able to get taxi drivers, Israeli taxi drivers, to drive us into Abatur. They were afraid. It's not a nice neighborhood. Now, in Jerusalem, everything is compact. It's very close together. And it would take nothing for one Arab to shoot a simple bullet into the red heifer. He doesn't even have to kill it. All he has to do is graze it, and it's disqualified. It will not take but one bullet to kill that one priest that's 17 years old that has been raised in that environment. In addition, we have to send two young priests, they must be at least 8 years old, born in the same environment, down to the Shiloh pool, which they have to go right through the Silwan. Let me tell you how easy it would be to destroy the red heifer ceremony. All that they'd have to do is run out there and touch them. Then they're disqualified. Or the young boys on the backs of the oxen, that are going down to draw the water at the Shiloh. Make the oxen frightened and toss them off. And you have no more red heifer ceremony. Let's go back to ground zero. Let's start over. So how are you going to accomplish this? We have four major difficulties. We must get the Temple Mount. Number two, we must build this bridge across and have the priest that are qualified and the red heifer that's qualified. And it could all end in a moment of time. Into all this, we have the situation with Iran. Israel, I believe, will very possibly take Iran out. And I believe that Israel can do it. During the time of Menachem Begin, they threw the strike against the Tammuz 1 nuclear reactor in Iraq. Begin did not even tell his cabinet until minutes before the strike. I don't know if you've heard the story. He gathered his cabinet together and he said, I want to tell you that we've made the decision to strike Iraq. We're going to blow up the nuclear reactor. And they said, well, we need to talk about it. How long before this is going to take place? He said, about 5 minutes. And I expect that Israel will do something along that line, and I believe that they will be successful. You know, there was a remarkable thing when Gilad Shalit was captured. He's one of Barak's soldiers, by the way, if you have been active with that brigade. When the two boys in the north were taken by Hezbollah, the day before, Israel, if you've lived in Israel, you certainly know this. If you've been there very much, you know it. That in Israel, everyone has served in the army. Everybody, all the men, all the women, everybody was a soldier. And once they got out of the army, they become a general. And they each have an opinion on what they should do about the Arabs. And it's kind of like snowflakes. That, you know, there's no two snowflakes alike. There's no two Israeli opinions alike. Everybody has a different opinion about what to do. But this miracle occurred when these three boys were captured, because Israel did what it did at Mount Sinai. And Israel, or the believers, did what they did at the Shavuot in Acts chapter 2. They became as one. They became as one, and they didn't care what the United States thought or said. They didn't care what England and the United Kingdom and the European nations might say. They had no concern for Russia, and no, certainly no concern for the United Nations. With one thought, with one voice, with one mind, we need to invade Lebanon. We need to invade Gaza. We need to go back after our soldiers. Now, regrettably, the Israeli government conducted the war poorly, and the objectives were not achieved. The two boys in the north were killed. Shalit, we pray that he be released soon. But Israel must become as one. I'm going to present something to you. I want to be very careful in this. I want you to understand that I am in no ways prophesying. By the way, I have to go back to something. Bibi and Shamir, you know, when the covenant between the halves, Abraham, and he said that it would be 400 years that their people would be in a diaspora, 400 years till they would be taken out of Egypt from that point. And do you know what the purpose of the 400 years were? The 400 years was for Hashem to send prophets to that country to prophesy to them and to warn them of the judgment that would fall upon them if they treated Israel poorly. And I believe that it was successful because we read that a mixed multitude came out with them. I don't believe that Yitzhak Shamir was a prophet, but I do believe he prophesied to the world. I don't believe that Bibi Netanyahu is a prophet, but I believe that he prophesied. It is a warning to the nations of what is coming unless we turn in our hearts towards Israel. It was very tragic, the capturing of those boys, and it really ticked the Israeli public off. They were angry, and they needed to be angry to become one. I asked Rabbi Richman, what about this red heifer you have? What about this red heifer? I mean, why, you know, can you conduct the ceremony some way before she disqualifies? It doesn't matter when you conduct the ceremony, as long as you have the ashes, you can use them later. And he stated to me, he said, he used to worry about this day and night. But Hashem told him to not worry. That it was going to be very, very simple. That all that had to happen is for all the Jews in Israel to act as Jews. And to do toward the Arabs and the Muslims as they should do. Wow, that's pretty hard though. Because Israel is polarized. There are people that think in Israel you should give it all back to them. Well, have peace then. Then you have others, you should not give them even a blade of grass. So how are you going to accomplish this? How are we going to move to this point where all of Israel no longer cares what anybody in the world would say? They know what they have to do, and they are going to do it. That they will take the Temple Mount, that they will build the bridge, that they will secure the area. Let me mention to you what I mean by secure the area. I believe that they will have to evacuate out of East Jerusalem the entire Arab population. I wonder what Obama would say. I wonder what the United Nations would say. Israel must reach that point. I don't know. What I'm going to present to you is an illustration. I do pray that you understand that I am not saying in any form, any fashion, that what I'm going to present is going to happen. Everybody understand that? I want to give you an illustration of what could, or some degree of this. In the Jewish quarter, let me see how many people have been to Jerusalem. Wow, a lot of you now. The other day when I asked only a few had been, did y'all go overnight? In Jerusalem, there's the Jewish quarter. And in the Jewish quarter, there's a big square. And on the edge of the square, there is a synagogue. It was one of the greatest synagogues in the world. It was called the Hurva Synagogue. And in 1948, when the Jordanians left their occupation, when they came in and occupied following the Israeli withdrawal, they blew up the Hurva. And all that has stood there have been the shell of the walls and these gigantic arches. We used to take tour groups up into there. And it was a very moving thing, the rebuilding the Hurva. I took this picture in April. I'll show you three of them. You can see the I don't know if you can see the little poster that they have there, but there is a picture of the reconstructed Hova. Here is another detail of it. And another detail. If you go to the Temple Mount, you have to pass through security. To go to the Kotel, the Western Wall, to go to the Western Wall Tunnel, you have to go through security like in an airport, a little bit better. If you are coming down from the Jewish Quarter, you have to go through security, any of the entrances to that area. But to the Jewish Quarter, there is no security. There is no security. It is feasible that at the rededication of the Hova, which will come shortly, and I want you to keep in mind that we have this thing with Iran looming on the horizon, that with the rededication of the Hova, every significant Jewish leader, not only in the land of Israel, but in the world, will probably be present. That there will be, I'm sure, various important dignitaries from other nations. What if the Hova were blown up? A terrorist, disguised as a tourist, they're seen all over the Jewish Quarter, backpacks, easy way to carry bombs. There's at least 5 entrances into the Jewish Quarter. None of them are guarded, none of them are protected. You could not only blow up the Hova, but you could actually place additional terrorists with bomb packs so that they could get the first responders, the people fleeing from the initial explosion. I don't know that this will happen. Maybe the great Jerusalem synagogue might be blown up. But I believe that there is going to be some terrible, horrible, dastardly deed that will occur that will make Israel overnight become one. And they will go and do what Jews should do. I would not be surprised if this is going to be in conjunction with an Israeli strike on Iran. That the terrorists retaliate, last thing I want to talk about is the second Jewish state. I want you to go to the book of Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, as well as in the Kings, the Chronicles, the various prophets, we had two historical states of Israel. We had the southern kingdom of Yehuda or Judah. We had the northern kingdom by several different names. It was called Israel. It was called Ephraim. It was called Samaria. Why did Hashem give the scriptures? Why did he give the scriptures? He gave the scriptures to speak to us, to teach us, to instruct us, for us to understand and to know. The one thing that you do not want to be is a prophecy freak. That's all that you're interested in. Because then you're imbalanced. You're out of whack. And you'll never grow. At the same time, you can't ignore prophecy. It's a part of God's Word. It has its place. It should be in there in a balance. And what we're told in the book of Kohelet, Ecclesiastes, that which happened before will happen again. There is nothing new under the sun. Anciently, what did we have? We had two kingdoms. They split. Two Israeli states. In the book of Isaiah, Let's do this from the New King James. Just, I have a stone to knock here, but I think that possibly a lot more of you have a non-Jewish publication. The day of the Lord is yet future. The day of the Lord is the time that Christianity is called the millennium, the messianic kingdom. There's a difference in Judaism and Christianity. In Judaism, it starts with the Havlei Mashiach, the birth pains of the Messiah, which in Christianity, that's the tribulation. In Christianity, you have the tribulation, and then you have the millennium. In Judaism, you have, at the beginning of the millennium, you have the birth pains. You have the tribulation. Now, the book of Isaiah is going to, if we start back in chapter 2, we'll do this real quick. The book of Isaiah is going to deal with the topic of the day of the Lord. And it'll start in chapter 2, verse 10. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust, for the tower of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Now, when you see the expression in that day, you can check this out. You should check this out in the Jewish Encyclopedia, in the Encyclopedia Judaica. You can go to Christian encyclopedias. But the expression in that day is a reference to the day of the Lord. And you might remember, a day is as a thousand years is as a day. Verse 12, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty. And it goes on. And within the first 5-6 chapters, there are more than 20 specific references to the day of the Lord. Isaiah the prophet was giving a prophecy to his day and his time of what would happen. The Assyrians are coming. But at the same time, that which happened before would happen again. And so it was a prophecy that used what historically happened to tell us what would happen. And so, we go over to chapter 8, or let's go actually to chapter 9. It's very significant to chapter 9 because we have chapter 9 verse 2 is chapter 9 verse 1 in the Hebrew Tanakh. Different numbering. And it's very interesting because it ties immediately into the festival of Sukkot. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Do you know that they're where the land of the shadow of death is? It's the Kidron Valley. That valley is the valley of the shadow of death. David wrote, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Why? Why is it called the Valley of the Shadow of Death? Because Jews have chosen to be buried there because they believe the resurrection of the dead of the righteous will first occur at the cave of Machpelah in Hebron and then will proceed from the Mount of Olives, from the Kidron Valley through there. Upon them a light has shined. What is the light that's shining? It is the light from Hag Sukkot, from the Ezrat Nashim, the court of the women, those four great lights Tim was telling you about. You have multiplied the nation, increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest. You see Sukkot there? As men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. You can trace this out. It's referring to the Assyrians who came down and attacked Israel. In the Talmud, we find that Assyria was an ancient picture of Gog and Magog. It goes on. I'm not going to read all of this. It goes into the birth of Yeshua, which I believe, and I wrote a chapter of this in my book on Rosh Hashanah, I believe that Yeshua was born at the festival of Sukkot. Hantas, a child is born. Then we go, let me drop down. I want to go into chapter 10. And in chapter 10, let me find my verse here real quick. Let's go to chapter 10, verse 28. It shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. And then it goes on. Verse 27, it shall come to pass in that day. Let me drop back over here. I want to go to chapter 7. What I wanted to establish is that all of this, going through these chapters, chapter by chapter by chapter, is a look at the future. Is a look at the time when Messiah would come. In chapter 7, I want to see this really quick. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly. Verse 20. In the same day the Lord will shave with a hired razor. Verse 21. It shall be in that day. Now, in chapter 7, we're going to do this real fast. Verse 2. It was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved from the trees of the woods, or moved with the wind. It goes on. I don't have time to read all this, but I want you to read it. I want you to study it. In the context of where it's talking about in the day of the Lord, there is a northern kingdom and there is a southern kingdom. That will come again. The actions of our government are trying to force, along with the United Nations and the European Union, trying to force Israel into shutting down the settlements. In this policy of no natural expansion are going to lead to the government of Israel backing off. At some point, they will back off. BB is strong now, but they will back off. If not BB, someone after him. When they do, the Torah world will pull out and establish their second Jewish state. We're on the brink of it happening right now. I'm going to close right here because I have a red light. And I'm going to open it up for questions. Dean. In the back. Dean's one of the most honorable men I know.
Appreciate all your comments, Joe. When we were in Israel with you a few years ago, we visited the Mount of Olives with Chaim Richman, looking for the altar, the place for the altar for the red heifer, and it was in the middle of a cemetery. Now, when you speak of the grassy knoll, are you talking about that same place we were, or have you...
That's it.
Okay, so then that means they must move a whole graveyard before they can do the red heifer ceremony as well. Am I correct?
That's correct. When we go to the place where they kill the red heifer, it is a cemetery. You can't tell it from the street because the Jordanians destroyed the cemetery and it's full of broken tombstones. You have to be careful when you go in there, by the way, because there's a lot of broken glass and things like that. And what they will have to do is take it down to bedrock. Now, this is going to be very delicate because, as you might know, that the Orthodox are very offended at disturbing the graves. And what they have to do, and you might want to be a part of this, if you are interested in this, let me know. Let me know in writing. Don't tell me. They have done the ground survey, you know, where they take radar and go across, and they have discovered that there are structures beneath the ground. And the the structures are indicated in the Mishnah, where it talks about the ceremony of the red heifer. They have to have a mikvah. There's a platform. There will be the base of the bridge. All of these various things. Now, this is important. We need to get that this document. The survey's been done. It's in English. It has to be translated into Hebrew. And so if you would be interested, we've, for about 10 years it's been done, and we've been waiting to have people step forward that want to do that. But here's what will happen, is once they can pinpoint the exact 100% location of where the red heifer was slain, they can dig down right there, because there's not going to be any graves over that. They can dig down right there and bring it all up, and then by the bridge that's coming across from the Kidron, across the Kidron Valley, they can literally go over the graves without disturbing the cemetery. Tim.
Joe, I got a couple, two questions that I might. First off, you mentioned earlier that before things can start progressing in Israel, Jews need to begin to act as Jews.
Yes.
And you said as far as maybe uniting in purpose and goal, but could that not also include that Jews begin to start acting like Israelites, and that they start walking in Torah, and that might promote things also? And then my second question would be, the second Jewish state, might that not be an Ephraimite state?
It might be, but I believe there is already, let me take your second question first. There's already a framework that is there among the Jewish settlements, Yesha, that I have unofficially, even though it was done in a public meeting, that if the government came to remove the settlements as they did in Gaza, that they would fight. The rabbis have asked, there's a call out for soldiers, retired soldiers, to help them defend the settlements. And there is already an infrastructure there. So my personal opinion is that it will be a second Jewish state of the settlements. However, depending on how things work out, there might be that they allow various settlements to come in and so forth. I don't know. At the present time, that's how it looks. Now, the great thing would be if Israel did turn towards the Torah. And I would love to see that. But the passage that I'm reminded of is in the book of Hosea. And it's very, it's talking about the time period that we're coming into. In Hosea chapter 5, verse 15, it says, I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face in their affliction. They will diligently seek me. And I'm afraid, I have an alternate plan of how that the red heifer could be done. I don't know if halakhically this will work. But I think that there is a possibility that they might be able to go to Shiloh. Now, Shiloh had the status of the temple up to that time. It was the greatest of the places of the Mishkan. It was not a tent. It was a literal building. They have discovered the location of the courtyards and the actual Mishkan building. They are excavating it. And at Shiloh, you could literally fulfill all the ingredients. Now, you might also remember that on Jerusalem, we have the Sheen. The Sheen is on the city, which is the first letter of the Hebrew word Shaddai, and it states the place that Hashem has put his name. But also at Shiloh, we're told in the book of Jeremiah that he has placed his name there. And in the mountains in between Shiloh and Bethel, we have the Tetragrammaton, the four-letter name of God. And so possibly the whole red heifer ceremony could be conducted in a safe environment, but that comes down to the experts on the halakha as to what's allowed. Yes, Eddie.
I just have a comment, not a question. On November the 27th, 2007, George Bush organized the Annapolis Conference. And on that same day in Jerusalem, the Torah world came together and they said that if the United States or the international community actually decreed or established a Palestinian state, that the Torah world would declare an independent state. And that was the meeting November the 27th, 2007 in Jerusalem.
Very good. Very good. Yes, in the back.
Right here first.
Oh, wait a second.
You partially answered my question when you mentioned Shiloh and Bethel, because I wondered, it sounds like it's almost mission impossible to get a bridge built and you have the possibility of a terrorist bomb just destroying all that work, and so they would have to go to Plan B, and it made me think of Isaiah 66:1. Where it says, where is this house that you build for me, and where is this place of my rest? So it's like they needed to go secretly to Plan B to be able to fulfill it.
Yeah, very good. Very good. I like the way that you put that, though, mission impossible, because that is what's happening. This entire meeting here, who would have thought this 20 years ago? Who would have thought that we're putting together the things that are being put together on the temple 10 years ago? Or, you know, we could go through a name on Mission Impossible. That's the time we live.
I was wondering, you were talking in the Red Heifer meeting in the breakout session about this one being the third Red Heifer, and we know that God's able to provide a fourth if this one's disqualified by age. But how close are we to having a 17-year-old priest that'd be able to carry out this thing? I know you were talking about this facility. It's been there for a period of time.
Okay. What he's referring to, first off, the red heifer that will come next is called the 10th red heifer. But in the last 10 to 15 years, we've had three candidates for red heifers. And this is the third one right now. She is qualified, but she's getting older. The rabbis do not say if they have the young priests that have been born in these houses or in this house. They only smile when you ask them. Then, secondly, if you ask them where the house is, they only smile. And but they have them. I think that they have probably had them since about 1988. At least that long. That's when the Temple Institute became very active. Was in 1988, but it possibly could be any time going back to 1967. 1967 is when we can pinpoint that they began to work, that different individuals began to be called for the rebuilding of the temple. Okay?
I didn't mean to be disrespectful, and I may not completely understand everything, but I was wondering, why is it so difficult, mission impossible, because in Scripture and Torah, it doesn't seem to be that difficult to do a sacrifice. You don't have to go all over the world and do all these different processions, from what I understand from what I've read, which I can be completely wrong. Why is it so difficult to do something that seems so easy then?
Well, I'm not sure as to what you're talking about or being difficult, because it talked about a lot of things being difficult. Which, can you be more specific?
I mean, like, having to build a bridge, I don't see that necessarily as something that was... Is that just something that is tradition that they've made up, or something that's done over time, or where does that come from Scripture?
Okay. The thing is that the people that perform the ceremony of the Red Heifer have to be free from corrupt impurity. Now, it's very difficult to do this, because if you touch a grave, if you pass a grave, you automatically have corrupt impurity. You have corrupt impurity at this point if you walk on the ground that's not bedrock, that is guaranteed that no grave is beneath, because you don't know what's beneath you. And the one thing that has positively to be there is that the
the priest slaughtering the red heifer, as well as the young priest who would draw the water, cannot have corpse impurity. That is a biblical Torah commandment. The only way that you can preserve that is to build a bridge that goes to bedrock. And it must be built of rock, and it must have arches that go between it, because the air passing between invalidates the air in between, or invalidates the graves below. So he has to walk on an environment that's totally, totally corpse-free. That's why you have to have that bridge. That bridge is very difficult because the bridge is very big. It is an extensive bridge, and once you build that bridge, it's not going to be too much of a secret as to what's happening. Therefore, everybody that doesn't want this to happen can be lined up with their AK-47, or they can be lined up with their noisemakers or whatever in order to turn the ceremony upside down. Another thing that I mentioned that is very difficult is the Temple Mount. Let me tell you, you go on the Temple Mount, it is under the control, not of Israel, but of the Muslims. And I was kicked off the Temple Mount in April. I've been arrested. I've been to visit with the WAC's office a few times. If you go and you, if you take a Bible, you take a prayer book, it's going to be confiscated before you go in. If you are in on a tour and you raise your hand saying, where's the bathroom? You will be kicked off. Your tour group will be kicked off. Because no one but Muslims can pray on the Temple Mount. And so the whole idea of how are they going to get the Temple Mount? We don't have the answer. It's not in our hands. It's not going to come from us. But it still is very difficult to proceed because of the situation.
Joe, I would ask you to comment on the contents of a book called The Temples of Jerusalem Forgot by Ernest L. Martin. It seems the evidence that the Herodian stones along the western Wailing Wall were definitely part of the fortress Antonia. I wonder if just a whole plethora of evidence that that the Kidron Spring was the site of the city of David and the site of the temple 200 yards further south from the southern wall. Would not the Sanhedrin be prudent to at least discuss the evidence in that book, and it certainly would prevent having to destroy the mosque?
Well, let me tell you, I've extensively studied the book, and we have an overabundance of proof that the temple was on top of the Temple Mount. We also have proof, no disrespect to Dr. Martin, but the book has numbers of fallacies, and it cannot be substantiated, and it will not work where it's located, to put it at the Gihon Spring. In the meantime, we are involved, we are working on a project of how the water system for the temple did work. I've run out of time, and so I do want to make one mention, if I can do that. If you'll come by our table in the resource room, if you want some etrog seeds, we're going to cut open some etrogim and bring a little envelope, or if somebody has a bunch of envelopes that they can let us have, we'll be glad to let you take some home, and you can have a biblical plant there at your house.